Well, that was beautiful, yes.
Thank you so much, Renes. I thank you to your family for bringing you here and for raising you in such a lovely way. Thank you for that beautiful music. And thank you, Sister Starlene, for the scripture reading this morning. I appreciate that. And I'd like to thank Brother Doug for your warm welcome this morning. And it's always good to be back here in Elmhurst. And yes, we do have... About 4 years ago, there's a bunch of Adventist scholars writing about Daniel 11. You know, we talk about Daniel 2, 7, 8, 9, 10, and then we jump to 12, and we kind of miss 11. And so about 4 years ago, I was asked, kind of offhand, if I would chair a committee that focuses on the study of Daniel 11. And, you know, my wife kind of thinks I don't say no to anything. So I said yes to that. And it's kind of taken on a life of its own. And so this is the third conference we're holding, and it'll be streamed live in 2 weeks' time, Thursday, Friday, Sabbath. And people have said, well, are we making any progress? And I say, well, from the eye of the storm, we've gone from four to about 2.5 interpretations of Daniel 11. So we are making progress as we kind of chip away. And some people say it means this, and some people says it means that. And when you say, but why do you say that from the scriptures? That people say, well, no, I say this because somebody else said it. Well, why did he say it? Well, we don't know. In that case, you know, that's not a good explanation of what the text means. So by simply asking some basic questions, we kind of cut through all the froth, and we are kind of honing in. So you can watch that live. If you go to Daniel11prophecy.com, that's Daniel11prophecy.com, you've probably got the largest collection of Daniel 11 materials in the Adventist world is up there right now. Talks, papers, some of them are short, some of them are long. Yeah, please pray for that process. I had no idea I was getting myself into such a big undertaking. And because it's called the study committee, it has people think it's from the general conference and so forth. And so people around the world, they ask about this, and they think it's something from the Biblical Research Institute of the general conference. So anyway, it's just a bunch of guys studying the Bible. But it takes on kind of an authority of its own, you might say. And so anyway, please pray for that process. You know, a prophecy is like a light, a flashlight. We say in England a torch. And with a prophecy, we can see what the future holds. And, you know, if something goes bang in the night at my house, I have a flashlight by my bed. I turn the flashlight on. I want to know what's happening. I want to see where my feet are going. And so it's important that we do spend time studying the scriptures, not just to learn about the past, but to learn about what is coming down the pipe for us as well today. So if you have the chance, please take a look at some of those programs, Daniel11prophecy.com. It'll be in 2 weeks' time. So again, it's my privilege to stand before you here today. And I'm going to be sharing with you a sermon entitled COVID-19 and the End Time Persecution. There it is up there. And all right, so there it is up there. So I shared this sermon 3 weeks ago at Stevensville Church in Michigan. And it was kind of a last-minute thing, and I kind of threw it together. And I had no idea it was going to take off the way it has. And so God truly works in mysterious ways. You know, if I were asked about this sermon, I'd say, well, this is probably kind of like the worst ones I've ever prepared. But you're going to have to be the judges of that. And really, it doesn't matter whether a sermon is well-prepared or not. It's whether the Holy Spirit speaks to our hearts through it. That's the most important thing. So I stand before you humbly today, recognizing that this, what I'm about to share with you, is a burden that God placed upon my heart. It was scribbled out pretty rapidly. Just pray that God will speak to our hearts as we go through this time here together this morning. Let's bow our heads and ask for the blessing of the Holy Spirit as we open his word. Dear Father, as we gather here today, I want to thank you for the freedom we enjoy in America yet to worship you. Father, thank you for this wonderful congregation here in Chicago. I pray your blessing upon them, upon the dreams and desires within each of their hearts. I pray that those will come true according to your perfect will. Father, we remember our loved ones who are maybe scattered around the world, that may they rest in your hands and be led by your Spirit. And Lord, as we gather here today, this morning, Lord, we live in a world of fake news and of politicians who lie the moment their lips move, of a media that pushes agendas that sometimes are truthful and sometimes are not. And so, Father, we're living in a world where nobody knows what to believe anymore. In such a world, Lord, society simply disintegrates. And so, Father, we are your children, and we want to hear your words this morning. We want to hear a word from Jesus that will be a firm foundation for us as we go through this coming week. So, Father, I humbly ask that you speak through me and for me, that you anoint my lips, and our hearts will be open to hear what you say, and that you will guide us through this coming week. Thank you, Father, for hearing this prayer. In Jesus' name I ask. Amen. All right, so today our sermon is entitled COVID-19 and the End Time Persecution. And I want to start by saying that COVID-19 is revealing to us that all of the ingredients of the persecution of God's people in the final crisis are already in place here in America. I'm going to elaborate on that in a few moments. If this sounds like it's a grim topic, I hope it is not grim, but it is intended to be an eye-opener for us as we think about what is happening in our nation right now, and what does it tell us about what the final persecution of God's people is going to look like. You know, as we look around the world today, we realize that persecution of the church, so I make sure I've got the right slide there, is persecution of God's people these days is becoming the norm rather than the exception. We live in a country today where there is not overt persecution of God's people, although if you work for the government and you believe in a biblical definition of marriage or human sexuality, you will soon find that freedom of expression only goes so far in this nation today. And freedom of thinking is being increasingly curtailed. But there are two excellent websites, so you may want to take a look at those at them later on. Persecution.com was founded by one of the most famous Romanians of all time, Pastor Richard Wurmbrand, who was persecuted under Ceausescu's regime in communist Romania. After he escaped, he came to America, and he established a group called Voice of the Martyrs, and this is their website, and I encourage you to look at that. Open Doors USA is an evangelical group. They focus on the reality of what is happening around our world today, and they have testimonies and facts and figures and stats. And as you read through these websites, you realize that we are blessed in America today to have the freedoms that we have. And the freedoms we enjoy in America are not the norm around our world today. Increasingly, they are becoming abnormal. And persecution is a reality for many people in our world. But let's just set the stage here for what we're going to talk about is happening in America. Prior to 1917, October, Russia was ruled by the Tsars. You see their flag up on the screen. Yeah, there it is on the left. They had many flags. Finding a flag for Tsarist Russia was kind of hard because they had many flags. But this is the Tsarist flag, or one of them. And for 20 years before the Bolshevik Revolution in 1917, Tsarist Russia was in a state of philosophical and political flux. There were many competing ideas for how society should be organized. The teachings of the gospel were being eclipsed by the onslaught of modernity. And for a generation within Russia, there were competing philosophers and philosophies and political movements pushing for certain worldviews to be adopted by Russian society as a whole. We know about Bolshevism, but the corollary to Bolshevism was Menshevism. And the Bolsheviks argued for an immediate violent takeover by the socialists, and the Mensheviks argued for a gradual internal takeover by the socialists. But the end goal was still the same. There were people pushing agrarianism, a return to the land. There was Leninism, which was slightly different to Bolshevism. There was Orthodox mysticism. There was nihilism. And there was extreme nationalism. And all of these competing philosophies were competing for the allegiance of the Russian people leading up to the Bolshevik Revolution of 1917. And out of the philosophical chaos of a Tsarist Russia, there arose the communist dictatorship of Lenin and then Stalin. The body of Christ was ruthlessly persecuted, and in the time of Russia, maybe over 60 million people were killed at the hands of the Soviets within Russia itself. And then we come to Germany. Prior to the election of Adolf Hitler in 1933, there was what we call the Weimar Republic. Between World War I and the arrival of Hitler was what was known as the Weimar Republic, and they were also in a similar state of chaos. And it wasn't just economic. Germany had hyperinflation. The savings of the middle class were wiped out. The middle class was, all to a great extent, wiped out in Germany in the latter years of the Weimar Republic. But theologically and spiritually, the net impact of German theologians' focus on higher criticism, a way of interpreting the Bible, that the Bible is not so much the Word of God, but it can be understood as any other human book, and it can be studied as any other human book, and it is not put together by the Holy Spirit, and we have to demythologize it. So when Jesus Jesus walked on water. He wasn't really walking on water. He was walking on a sandbank just under the water, for instance. And when the transfiguration took place, they didn't see Jesus transfigured with the glory of heaven, but they were on the eastern side of Mount Tabor, and it was morning, and the sun was shining, and the light was glistening off the snow onto the clothes of Jesus, and that's why their eyes were blinded. Well, there's never any snow on Mount Tabor, so we don't think that was probably the likely explanation of the transfiguration. But the point is that under the influence of higher critical theologians, Germans had lost reverence for the Word of God as a supreme authority in life. And therefore, they were a society without a supreme authority. So when Adolf Hitler came along and promised to be that supreme authority who defined the conscience of the nation, whose mind was the conscience of the nation, people accepted it. And so reeling from the humiliation of the Versailles Treaty that brought World War I to an end, as the German currency collapsed, nationalists and communists, socialists and Nazis fought street battles on the streets of Germany for a few years. The outcome of this political and economic and social chaos was the arrival of the fascist dictatorship of Adolf Hitler and the Nazi Party. Once again, as in Soviet Russia, the body of Christ was ruthlessly persecuted and millions perished. So then we come to the United States today. Prior to what we see in Revelation chapter 13, where there is a uniting of church and state and the imposition of laws compelling worship on Sunday as a means of bringing national unity, the United States today is drifting from her Protestant moorings into a state of social, moral, and political chaos. If you don't believe me, you're not watching the news. No matter how fake or true the news is, it is true that America is descending into chaos. Ideological and street battles are now being fought in the universities, in the media and on the airwaves, and on the streets of our major cities between partisans from the far left and from the far right. We have special interest groups pushing their own agendas. We have activist judges, politicized and woke corporations, and media factions on different ideological warpaths. We are seeing a rejection of our Judeo-Christian heritage. We are seeing coercion via economic boycotts, and in response, we're seeing economic boycotts. People's dollars are going along ideological grounds. If a certain, like Goya, the president of Goya Foods, he stands up, talks about President Trump, half the country boycotts Goya Foods, and half the country is buying Goya Foods. I'd never heard of Goya Foods before he stood up and said something about the president. But the fact of the matter is that people in our cities are buying along ideological lines, not just as regular consumers. Boycotts and boycotts. We are seeing employment purges. If you speak up for a biblical understanding of human sexuality or gender or marriage, there is a good chance you will lose your job, certainly in the public sector, in most states of our country today. We are seeing media on firestorms, physical intimidation, and street violence is becoming all the more common. If you say you belong to a certain party or you support a certain presidential candidate, you may be shot dead in the streets, almost with impunity, or you may be beaten to a pulp by crowds who claim they're against violence, but in order to be against violence, they impose violence on everybody else. The COVID pandemic has demonstrated in the craziness of America today that all the tools for the persecution of dissenting minorities are already in place. I'm going to go through those tools in a moment. America is descending into chaos just as surely as Tsarist Russia descended into chaos, the Weimar Republic descended into chaos, and then the next chapter in those countries' history was a strong man and an authoritarian dictatorship, and we may be there coming to that point in America, but whether we like it or not. Once again, if history is any guide, the body of Christ will be persecuted, and once again, many followers of Jesus will face persecution and possibly martyrdom. This brings us to COVID-19. As we look at what's happened under COVID-19 in the last 6 months, we see that our basic civil liberties, our constitutional rights, and our religious freedoms in America, they are not as inalienable as we like to think they are. If a governor, if a mayor, if a Department of Health and Human Services decides to impose a state of emergency, nothing is sacred. We see that no rights are inalienable. That's a terrible word to pronounce, inalienable. No rights are inalienable. Freedom of conscience, freedom of religion, freedom of assembly, freedom of speech have been severely curtailed during this COVID pandemic. Now, despite the best intentions of our legislatures and our governors and our mayors in their battle against the virus, which is real, and many people have died from this virus, The lockdowns have revealed that our supposedly inalienable rights really are not inalienable at all. They can be gone tomorrow, just like that. Perhaps inadvertently, this pandemic has revealed that the ingredients for the final persecution of God's people are already in place, and that political leaders across our political spectrum are ready and willing to use them given an opportunity. Now, we have historically said as Adventists that for apostasy to take place in America, there are really three mechanisms by which the federal government imposes its will on society. There is either an act of Congress, but there hasn't been an act of Congress imposing lockdowns in COVID. There is a presidential executive order, but there hasn't been one imposing lockdowns, or a Supreme Court decision. There's a three mechanisms at a national level in our nation by which laws can be established across our land. None of those three options have been followed in the coronavirus pandemic. What we have seen is that governors and mayors have decided to impose their own rules, and they've discovered authoritarian powers which we never knew they had before. So what are some of those ingredients that we see in our country today? Well, first of all, we have a corrupt national media. Whether you are right or left or central, it's hard to know who to believe anymore. We have a corrupt national media from whom truth has departed, pushing partisan ideological agendas, pushing a narrative whereby our civil liberties, our constitutional rights, and religious freedoms are, in different states, indefinitely suspended during a state of emergency. Now, I don't know how it is for you here in Illinois, but in Michigan, we've just come through quite an extreme lockdown. And then our Supreme Court recently voted that all of the executive orders were unconstitutional and they were thrown out. And what happens in response? The governor decides that there's a 1917-18 law from the Spanish pandemic, which gives the Department of Health and Human Services the right to lock us all down. We didn't know that law existed. We never voted for it. It was over 100 years ago. But now those laws are being put back in place. If you're in California and you want to host a church service, you're in serious legal trouble. Of course, Doug Batchelor decided to get around it a few months ago, where he announced at his church that they were going to not hold a Sabbath service, they're having a Sabbath protest. They were not going to be holding hymns, they're going to be having protest chants. They were not going to be having Bible readings, they're going to be having readings from protest literature. And they were protesting the tyranny of sin in our society. And I'm not sure how that went for him. But it's certainly, we smile, but we recognize the fact that in, say, California, and you open a church, like there's a very famous church in LA, who are facing tens of thousands of dollars of fines, racking up by the week, because they insist on meeting in their church, even on a Sunday. We also see in this COVID pandemic that we have social media giants who are not neutral, who are not merely platforms, but they are publishers. They have an agenda. And they restrict and they deplatform any voices that question the dominant narrative. Now, I see videos on YouTube, and I recognize when people are saying things a certain way to avoid the algorithms from banning those videos. We are experiencing these days real-time censorship of our freedoms of speech, and it comes from social media giants who it seems are immune from the law. We see that in our state, in America today, that if you are a dissenter from the dominant narrative, you will be demonized in the media, you'll be attacked by online mobs, and you'll be ascribed the worst possible motives by national and state-level political leaders. I know from personal experience, if you speak up on questions such as human sexuality or biblical marriage or the family, you will be viciously attacked. As a general rule, my wife says to me, whenever I preach, don't look at social media for a week. It's good advice, actually. And my friends tell me, Conrad, okay, that the temperature is dropping a bit. But if you speak up on anything these days, even from the pulpit, you will be demonized, even by people within the Adventist church. We are just as split as the rest of society. And that demonization, it does affect you mentally, it affects you spiritually, it affects you physically. It is a real attack on you. We see in the COVID pandemic that gatherings for worship and evangelism have been banned in different states in the alleged interests of public safety. And deputies in some states have been sent by mayors to fine and arrest those gathered for worship, even in drive-in services. A very famous incident, I think it was in Missouri, where a local mayor decided to ban all church services. A local church rented a drive-in theater where everybody sat in their cars with their windows up within their household groups, and they were watching the service on the screen. Was there any risk of the coronavirus spreading? No. But that didn't stop the mayor sending police shouting, "Your liberties are suspended," and handing out $500 fines to those who wouldn't drive away. This is unthinkable in America, and yet it is happening in front of our very eyes. Thankfully, a federal judge overturned that mayor's decision as being unconstitutional, but the damage had been done. We see that in America, and this is a, for those of you who come from Romania, and you know how the secret police operate, we've seen that in America, different states have brought out hotlines where you can call in and you can inform the government that your neighbor is not observing certain social distancing guidelines. This is unthinkable in America even 6 months ago. There was a hotline rolled out in New York, and thankfully enough people called in with kind of nonsense. Eventually they took it down. But that's not the point. The point is the government thought it was a good idea to have Americans ratting on each other and informing on each other. This is the kind of thing that happens in totalitarian regimes. Joseph Stalin knew how it worked. In the terror of 1930s, 36, 37, 38, millions of Russians were just taken from their homes and shipped off to Siberia or executed because an anonymous denunciation came into the KGB about them. And when that happens, the society retreats into a state of permanent fear. People are no longer willing to express themselves. There are some very famous Russian writers, I forget one of them, in fact he's so famous I forget him, but he wrote about the impact of Stalinist Russia on the psyche of the Russian people. And he said, you have to decide, am I happy to live a lie and to live, or am I willing to die for what I know to be true? And every man or woman has to make that decision. Am I willing to have a comfortable apartment and have a comfortable job if I am willing to spout the required lies in public, or am I willing to stand for the truth and face the consequences that go with it? And everybody has to make that decision, not just in Stalinist Russia, but increasingly in America today. We see that so-called track and trace apps are starting to appear around the world. I come from England, and the government, the National Health Service, has been rolling out a track and trace app. As with most government IT projects, it's been an abject failure. But the reality is governments are looking to have track and trace apps out these days. We don't have track and trace apps actively involved on our cell phones yet, but the latest updates to Mac, the operating software, OS, and for Android, they have enabling software in your latest updates so that when track and trace apps are rolled out, then they will function on our smartphones. They've already been doing that in Britain today. This gives the authorities unprecedented intrusion into your privacy. They'll know exactly where you are, with whom you were, and who you were speaking with. And if you think that will only be used for public safety and coronavirus tracking, then you're incredibly naive. We also see in America that now we have in millions of homes and phones, we have smart assistants called Siri or Alexa or Amazon's Echo Dot or Google's Nest Mini. They were the top-selling Christmas presents last year in America. People were buying the Nest or the Echo Dot, so you can come home and you say, "Hey Google, play me this song." And we think, oh, this is really nice, and I guess it is kind of nice. Or, "Hey Google, cook me a lunch." And Google says, "No way," and so you have to do it yourself. But, "Hey Google, who is smarter, me or my wife?" These are good questions to ask Google, because to see what Google really thinks, how Google has been programmed. But the reality is that these tools, they claim that they're not listening to us. They're just passively listening for you to say, "Hey Google," for it to kick into life. But have you noticed that if I say to my wife tonight, "I'm thinking that we should buy a new cutlery set. Well, I think we should buy some new kitchenware." If I just happen to say that to my wife in our bedroom tonight, and my phone is on the counter by my bed, within about 24 hours, ads for crockery and cutlery are coming up in my social media feed. Has any of you had that experience? Okay, I'm not crazy. You know, this stuff actually happens. Like somebody, some computer somewhere knows I'm thinking about crockery or cutlery, which actually would never ever happen, all right? My wife said just recently, she's a car, and she said, "We need to buy some new pots and pans." And she said, "We need to buy some new pots and pans." I think my battery's gone. Can we turn this microphone on? "We need to buy some new pots and pans." And I said, "Why?" She says, "Well, we've had these for 22 years. I said, "Well, so what?" She said, "Well, look at them." I said, "Well, what's wrong with them?" She says, "All the tops are cracked." "Well, you don't cook with the top. You just put that on top. And the handles are falling off. We'll just screw them on tighter with a screwdriver." And, you know, we've scoured them so often that, you know, that it's like an archaeological dig down there. You look in there and And you can see stuff going back 5 years. I said, well, so what? It just adds to the flavor. And so I'm not sure why I'm saying this. Oh, yeah. So she asked me about this, and I started seeing adverts for crockery sets. I never knew they were so expensive. Did you? Guys, it's horrifying. I mean, it's terrible. And there's all kinds of layers and coverings and coatings you can have on it and stuff that will guarantee you live 1,000 years and all this kind of nonsense. Well, the point is that we have a lot of smart devices in our pockets, in our homes, in our computers that we think are really useful, but don't think that those cannot be used against you. And they are being used against us today. We also see in America that the full force of the administrative state at a state level, it has been threatened to destroy the families and the livelihoods of those who dissent from the dominant narrative. We've seen in some states the threat of children being removed from their homes, the homes of business owners who will not close their businesses, but their children being removed by child protective services from parents who refuse to comply with the dominant narrative. There have been those cases in states like Washington and Oregon recently. We also see in America in these last 6 months that the attorneys general of various states, they've arbitrarily revoked business licenses and business registrations, denying individuals their right to buy, to sell, to bank, or to make a living. This has been happening. It happened in Michigan, it's happened in a number of other states, that if you refuse to comply with the dominant narrative, then the government, the governor, will simply deny your right to do business. You can no longer buy or sell. This isn't just Revelation 13 in worship. This is happening right now in America in some states because of COVID-19. We also see that international travel has been brought almost to a shuddering halt at the stroke of a pen. Now, that may be a silver lining. My wife, my mother-in-law lives in Moscow, and she was threatening to come this year. Sorry, promising is the word I should use. She was promising to come this year, and because of COVID, she can't come this year. Now, there is a silver lining. But let's think about this seriously. My parents live in England. My mother-in-law lives in Russia. We really have little way of getting to see them now. Our missionaries are mostly overseas around the world. When COVID struck, we gave them all the choice. Do you want to stay or come home? Pretty much everybody stayed in the field. We had a couple of people try to come home, and one couple was stuck for 6 weeks in Amsterdam airport. 6 weeks to be stuck in an airport because, you know, they couldn't go back, they couldn't go forward, and they couldn't go into Holland. So they were stuck at the airport for 6 weeks. That's a long time to be stuck in an airport. I think there's a Tom Hanks movie about a guy who gets stuck in an airport. It's kind of funny, but this was for real life, and it was not a funny experience. But just imagine if you have families in other countries of the world. I'm sure many of us here, including myself, we have relatives maybe in the Caribbean or in Canada or Eastern Europe or Southeast Asia. When international travel just stops, then nothing happens. Australia yesterday announced that they were going to ban all international travel till at least the end of 2021. You know, we had missionaries out there who were looking to set up an office, and we brought them home in March, thankfully. Otherwise, they went there for a six-week work assignment. They'd be stuck out there for another year. Now, it's not such a bad place to be stuck in Australia, I guess. But the point is, nobody wants to be stuck in an overseas location for an extended period of time. We see that in the United States in the last 6 months, most U.S. colleges and churches in many states have been ordered shut, again, in the interests of public safety. And maybe a third of the colleges in America will not survive financially the COVID lockdowns. We will see a wave of bankruptcies in colleges across America. I was thinking of doing an online law degree because, you know, I have spare time, Brother Doug. Yes. I was thinking of doing an online law degree with Concordia. They did a 3-year online JD course. I wanted to do it just like studying the law. I'd like to add it to my quiver, you might say. And then they went bankrupt just a few months ago. And it was a good online law degree, and I thought I'd like to do that. But then they went bankrupt, a national name, but they've gone. And so that opportunity is gone. And so what we see in America is that colleges and churches have been ordered shut, again, in the interests of public safety. And maybe most fundamentally, truth more and more in our nation has been declared to be hate speech in a whole variety of areas. And when you don't know what you can trust, then civil society simply falls apart. If I don't trust you and you don't trust me, then we'll never enter into a contract. You know, a bank has to trust you to give you a mortgage. If you want to buy a car, they have to trust you that you will pay for that car. If you enroll for a college class, the college has to trust that you will pay those bills in the fullness of time. When there is no trust in a society, no contract can be entered into. And if no contract will be entered into, then society simply collapses. And we're fast approaching the point in America now where truth is being declared hate speech. More and more young students in public universities are saying that violence is acceptable to shut down hate speech. And so we're seeing a dominant ideological agenda being pushed across America that is supported by violence against those who would oppose it or would hold to biblical principles. This is what has been happening in America. Now you tell me, am I making any of this up, or is this true? Has this been happening? This is absolutely true. So then let's apply that to God's end time people and the final persecution before Jesus comes again. What we see based on COVID-19 is that all the ingredients of persecution of God's people, as we see in Revelation 13, are already in place for governors and mayors and departmental directors in various administrative offices around the nation to lock down God's people in various ways. How could it play out? If we would apply COVID-19 lockdown measures to God's people, what would it look like? Well, firstly, we'd see that our civil and our religious liberties will be revoked. That is, our First Amendment rights to worship God or not to worship God will be rendered meaningless. Our churches will be closed. And we see that, parallel to that, the probable closure of all of our church buildings, our colleges, our conferences, our unions, our supporting ministries, everything will be closed because we don't comply with the dominant narrative. There will be no more any Illinois conference, Elmhurst Adventist Church, North American Division, Adventist Frontier Missions, Hope TV, 3ABN, everything will be gone because it does not comply with the dominant narrative. We see that we will not be able to gather together for worship or prayer meetings or for evangelism. Increasingly, and this comes from critical theory, increasingly the gospel is being viewed as hate speech. Now, why do I say that? There's a number of philosophical reasons why the gospel is increasingly seen by critical theorists, which is dominating in our universities, those public universities, as being hate speech. Number one is truth is now dependent upon your subjective lived experience. My subjective lived experience is my truth. As Oprah Winfrey says, that's your truth. Any appeal to external authority to say this is truth, not your subjective lived experience, is now viewed as a microaggression within critical theory. And when our colleges say that we will be a safe space doesn't mean that it's a place where you're not going to be beaten up. None of us want that. A safe space means that philosophically, if you go to a public campus and you believe that you're a penguin, and don't laugh because that is happening. If you go to a public college and you say, I'm a trans penguin, nothing can be allowed to happen on that college campus that would question your self-understanding of who you are. Nothing can be allowed to disturb or question or deny or refute or prove that you are not a penguin. This is what it means to be a safe space in critical theory. Now, I'm using an absurd example here, but at a recent political convention, one of the major speakers in one of the day breakout sessions was a trans mermaid. And I wanted to ask myself, well, does this person really believe that this person is a mermaid? Am I to accept that this person is a mermaid? Because there's no federal law against killing mermaids. Mermaids are not a protected species. And if I were to come and shoot you dead, I could not be prosecuted for murder because society says we must accept this ideology. And if you say you're a trans mermaid, that means you're a mermaid, and mermaids are not a protected species. They're as protected as mosquitoes, therefore I can kill you. That's taking your logic to its logical conclusion. Of course, you're going to disagree with me because you can say that's murder, but there's no law against murdering mermaids. See how absurd this is? But the fact of the matter is that increasingly the gospel is being declared to be hate speech because the call of Jesus is to repent. The first words of Jesus in the gospel is repent and believe, for the kingdom of God is at hand. And that applies to me, and it applies to all of us, and it applies to our whole world. And the call to repentance implies there is something not right in my life today. That is a denial of your safe space. It is a microaggression, and therefore the call to repentance must be eliminated from our society. The gospel is being declared as hate speech by critical theory. If you're not following it, you should be following these philosophical shifts, because we see how if the gospel is hate speech, then those who follow the gospel, they are also guilty of hate speech and are guilty of violence by their words against other people. We also see in America today that the gospel will be proclaimed hate speech, that we will be deplatformed on social media and cancelled from public meetings. We'll lose our ability to speak our voice on the internet, whether it's YouTube or any of the other platforms out there. We already know that these platforms are being censored. And certain words, if you say certain words on YouTube, your video will be demonetized or it will simply disappear, or you won't appear in any of the search feeds. And so this is happening in America today. We'll also see that our ability to buy, to sell, to bank, and to travel will be suspended, possibly for all time, that is, until Jesus comes again. We see that based on this COVID experience, that our savings, our IRAs, our investment accounts, our charitable gift annuities will all be frozen, never to be used again. Your bank account can be frozen at the stroke of a pen. I've worked long enough with people working around the world to know that if the Department of Treasury doesn't like me, they can simply freeze my accounts. There's nothing I can do about it. In fact, I can fly to England and discover there that I'm on a no-fly zone and I can never fly back to America as an American citizen. Those no-fly lists are in place and there is no judicial oversight over them. They're done at the stroke of an administrative pen by one of the administrative departments of the federal government. So these tools are already in place and they're already being used. The no-fly bans are already being used. Many people in the Muslim community have experienced that. You can fly and visit your family in, I don't know, Bangladesh, and you never fly back to America again. You discover when you try to check in, oh no, you're on a no-fly list. You're stuck on the other side of the world for the rest of your life. These tools are already in place. We also see that unable to pay our mortgages, we'll be forced from our homes, our possessions will be gone. Will be demonized across the political spectrum and in all media. As Jesus said, you will be hated by all men for my name's sake. Notice this, Jesus does not say you will be hated by all men for who you are. The followers of Jesus will be hated by all men because the world is rejecting Jesus Christ. And those who bear the name of Jesus are his representatives, they will be persecuted. We say to our missionaries that, how does Satan attack a missionary family? He attacks the children. Because if Satan gives you dengue fever, or Satan allows you to get dengue fever, you're going to grit your teeth and get through it. But if your child is sexually assaulted by a mob in that community, the chances are you're going to go home. It's hard to love a community that has just raped your daughter. And yet God the Father saw God the Son buried in the mission field. God knows what that kind of dynamic of pain is within a relationship, seeing that one closest to you suffering. And so persecution will take place, and it will probably involve our children. We will be hounded by mobs in the streets. Are there mobs in America today on the streets? Absolutely. There are mobs in our streets. They are lawless, and they are mostly peaceful, but I don't want to be caught in the bit that's not peaceful, because the bit that is not peaceful is pretty lethal these days. We'll be hounded by mobs in the streets and by state bureaucrats who are increasingly drunk on the absolute powers that emergency declarations give them. We're discovering that it's easy to declare an epidemic, but nobody knows when to close down an epidemic or how to declare it finished. When is there an acceptable level of death? You know, if fewer people are dying of COVID than of the flu, does that mean the COVID pandemic is over? Or does it mean that we should be indefinite lockdown because the flu is killing more people now? I mean, at what point do we reach a tipping point with this? I'm not saying there are fewer people dying than the flu, but when we reach that point, as it will be, as we achieve herd immunity, what metric do we use for declaring this epidemic to be over? And the experience of human history is that when state administrators gain absolute powers, they're very reluctant to give them up. That's one lesson of human history. And we in America are no different to the rest of the world. We will see that track and trace apps on our phones will trace our every movement, and our smart devices will record every word that we utter. If it's not already happening, then it will be happening. I joke with my friends. I said, if you want to give somebody a problem, send them an email. If they're overseas, send them an email and say, your package has arrived. All right? And when they get back to U.S. immigration, the chances are they're going to have an interview. I was once in Turkey, and my flights were here to Turkey, and when I came back into the States, I was pulled aside for a few hours questioning. And why was that? Because while I was in Turkey, I'd crossed the border over into northern Iraq. But I'd paid for that ticket with cash locally. But when I came back to America, that travel was known, and I had to justify why I was in northern Iraq. And it was a long interview at O'Hare that before they let me back into America. Why were you in northern Iraq during this time? And so don't think that where you go is not known to various authorities out there. We might say that the only thing that remains today is a political excuse to turn these tools on God's faithful remnant. The ingredients of persecution are already there. We've seen it. And when you put them all together, you realize that everything is necessary to persecute God's people. The only thing that remains is a political excuse to turn these ingredients of persecution on God's faithful remnant. So how do we respond as Adventists? Well, Adventist eschatology, we tend to focus on sequencing of events. If you read most Adventist books on end time events, they normally have charts. And those charts, they talk about the closing of probation and when the Sunday law is brought in and Jacob's time of trouble and the little time of trouble and the time of trouble such as never has been since nations came into existence and so forth and so forth. And they talk about the sealing of the saints and the mark of the beast and so forth. And we sequence these things out. Is that not true? We've seen it. I've seen it in many books. We sequence it out. But in a sense, it's the wrong question to ask what's going to happen and when it's going to happen. That's the wrong question to ask because we know it's going to happen anyway. A more important question is, am I ready for it? You know, I discovered in July this year that I have a kidney stone. And this little messenger of Satan has been working his way down from my kidney to my bladder for the last 2 months. I can tell you that it's not a pleasant experience. And it's almost at the bladder now. You know, they say, you're almost there. And so, you know, I've got a useless little friend in there. I can track his progress. Like I have a track and trace app on him. You know, I can tell where the pain is. And he's moving down there. And I'm hoping that one day he's going to pop out. And the doctor said to me last week, he said, if that thing doesn't come out in the next 10 days or so, we're going to have to go in and get it. And I'd rather not know how they're going to go in and get it. You know, that's something, you know, I don't need some all the gory details. All I just know is that it's coming down the pike, you know, or down the pipe, quite literally in this case, that something unpleasant is about to happen. And my question for myself is, do I need to know all the mechanics? No. Do I need to be prepared for it? Yes. And so as Adventists, we need to ask ourselves, not so much what is the sequencing of events, but are we ready for it? Are we ready personally? Perhaps the most two common things you hear relating to persecution are persecution will never happen here, and then maybe more ruefully, we never thought that persecution would happen in our country. Those are some of the most commonly heard expressions about persecution that you hear in our world today. So the Apostle Paul spoke about this, and he spoke about this to the church of Corinth. And Paul is speaking from a perspective of persecution. And we tend to divide the world into Christians, animists, Hindus, Muslim, Buddhists, and atheists. But the Apostle Paul has another way of dividing the world. He talks about the free church and the persecuted church. And 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 3 and 4, this is what the Apostle Paul says. It's up on the screen. He said, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all consolation." What a beautiful expression. That God speaks to persecuted Christians and God is merciful to persecuted Christians. Because things happen in persecution that we wish didn't happen. And things happen that we wish we could take back. But God is merciful. He is the Father of mercy and he is the God of all consolation. That is, God consoles his church in the midst of persecution. And then he goes on to say, this is God who consoles us in our affliction. So Paul is speaking from the perspective of the persecuted church. And he's writing to those who have yet to experience persecution. He says, so that we, that is the persecuted church, may be able to console those who are in any affliction with the consolation with which we ourselves are consoled by God. What Paul is saying here is this, that the free church can learn lessons about God from the persecuted church. That we would do well in America today to pay attention to what is happening in the persecuted church so that we know how we can respond when we face persecution ourselves. How does God bring people through persecution? You know, it was just this week, the 6th of October, was an anniversary of the death of Tyndale, who was burnt at the stake in England about, 483 years ago because he committed the crime of translating the Bible from Latin into English. And we assume today that everybody should have the Bible in their own language. But people literally died at the stake. They were burnt alive in order that we today might have this in our hands. And, you know, as he died, his dying prayer was, "Oh Lord, I pray you open the King of England's eyes, that the Bible may go across England." And within about 15 years, the Bible was being published across England in English, so that every ploughboy could understand the gospel for himself, and so forth. And so we can learn lessons from the persecuted church. And I want to challenge us today. You know, I don't know what you do in your spare time, but if you're watching NFL and NBA and all that kind of stuff, okay, that's fine, but it's basically froth. At the end of the day, it's meaningless. While we have freedom, start learning lessons about the persecuted church. Start reading testimonies and books and testimonies online. There are a lot of videos online about Christians who've come through persecution because we want to be best prepared for it ourselves. You might say that intellectually, I know I'm going to experience persecution. I deal with persecuted Christians on a daily basis in my job. I know it's going to come to our shores one day. But not only intellectually do I know I'm going to face persecution, but spiritually, am I ready for it? Are there other gods in my life that compromise my fidelity to Jesus Christ? And pastorally, is my family ready and my church ready for the day when I'm gone? I don't think this would ever happen in America, because I know that some of you are from Romania and you've lived through this kind of persecution where people just disappeared. My wife lived through the Soviet Union. She knows that people disappear. Don't tell me that it is not in human nature to make people disappear. I work with a young lady in Southeast Asia whose father was disappeared for almost 10 years by a communist government in Southeast Asia. And he returned not so many years ago to his family and to his daughter, who now works with us. And the family had no idea where she was during those 10 years. Was he alive? Was he dead? Had he been sent to another country? Was he in a prison camp? Where was he? There was no communication. But the family was faithful to God, and one day the father just turned up at the front door. For some unknown reason, the communists decided to let him go. And don't think that cannot happen in America today. We, in our America, we do have things in our own history that show that when push comes to shove, the rule of law may be set aside. Extraordinary rendition. Are you familiar with that program? Where the government would render people overseas in order for them to be tortured, because they can't be tortured on American soil. It happened during the Bush administration and in the earlier Obama administration, where terrorist suspects were extradited outside the legal process to black sites. They're like illegal prisons in Mauritania, wherever, where they were tortured by foreign powers to extract information for the U.S. federal government. That the process was called extraordinary rendition. Look it up. It was real, and it happened in America for many years. And this was really illegal, and it should never have happened. And people's legal rights were simply suspended so they could be tortured outside the U.S. land, so the U.S. government could find out information in the war against terror. This has really happened. These things are known in America. So what are some biblical responses to persecution? Well, Jesus gives the basic principle for response to persecution, and it is perhaps the hardest teaching you will ever hear in the Gospels. It's up on the screen there. Jesus says, "What I say to you who listen," and that word "listen," it's a present imperative, which means you don't just listen to it once, but you keep on listening to it. This is something that Jesus wants us to continually listen to dwell upon, to chew over in our minds, because what we face in life is going to involve the multiple application of this teaching of Jesus. It's perhaps the hardest teaching of Jesus, and it is this: to love your enemies. It's perhaps the hardest teaching of Jesus. I don't mind returning a tithe, but loving those who maybe have burnt my home to the ground, who've taken my children from me, put them in a state orphanage, as has happened in some parts of the world, to love those who maybe have, you know, destroyed my family before my eyes, is the hardest teaching of Jesus. But we are called to follow Jesus and to ask him for the grace to exemplify these teachings as we face persecution today. To love your enemies, that is not just to love them intellectually, but it's a sacrificial love for them. To do good to those who hate you, to bless those who curse you, and to pray for those who despitefully use you. It's perhaps the hardest teaching of Jesus, but it's something that we need to be thinking about as we prepare for this roller coaster ride that's going to come our way. So that's the basic foundation of our response to persecution. And what are some appropriate biblical responses to persecution that you find in the scriptures? Well, firstly, you can flee. Sometimes in the Bible we find that fleeing is clearly the will of God. For instance, Joseph and Mary, they were warned by an angel to take Jesus at night
to Egypt. They had to go and become refugees in another country. Nobody wants to become a refugee, but they were told by the angel to be a refugee in another country until Herod is dead. And that is what they did. Jesus commanded his disciples in Matthew 10, 23, that when you are persecuted in one town, leave that town and go to another town. We see in the story of the Apostle Paul that repeatedly in his missionary journeys, that when the Apostle Paul was facing persecution in one town, in some cases he was left for dead outside the city walls, he would get up and he'd go to the next town. Fleeing is not a sign of cowardice. It's a sign that you intend to stay alive in the face of insufferable persecution. We find that the Apostle Paul was not constantly fleeing. Sometimes he stood and faced the persecution, but he fled when it was necessary to save his life and to save his ministry. And wherever the apostles went in the face of persecution, the gospel went as well. That God brought good out of evil. We also see another biblical response to persecution is to stay and endure. And this was modeled for us by Jesus himself in the Garden of Gethsemane in Luke 22, 41 through 52. Jesus knew what was coming. And he stuck through it because he saw a greater good was going to be accomplished through him enduring that suffering than simply fleeing to fight for another day, you might say. That is a biblical response to persecution. Another response to persecution is to hide. This is not the action of a coward. We see an example of Rahab. She hid the two spies who came to Jericho. When the king wanted to find them and kill them, then she hid them on the top of her roof under some flax. And this is an example for us that many modern-day Christians today, we are either are being forced to hide or to hide others during times of persecution. So you're probably familiar with Corrie ten Boom. You're familiar with her story, or Anne Frank in the Nazi-occupied Europe. During the Nazi occupation of Europe, many people had to make the decision, am I going to hide somebody who is Jewish in my home, or am I going to hand them over to the Gestapo? It was a terrible decision that people had to make. Because if you hid them and it was discovered, then your family could be executed as well. It's a horrendous decision to have to make. You know, many years ago, and it was many years ago, it was the early mid-90s, I was in Tajikistan. There was a civil war between the president, who was a former communist, and the jihadis from Afghanistan. And when the jihadis, when they wanted to kind of up their political profile, they'd capture and kill a Westerner. In the mid-90s in Tajikistan, there were probably less than 100 Westerners in the entire nation. They were all working for aid agencies. It was a violent land where land was cheap, and there really was no law of the land. And they did catch some Westerners, and one of them was working with me. She was caught by the jihadis, and they took her out with a grenade, blew her up, executed her. And so I decided when the jihadis said that we're going to capture the Westerners and kill them, I couldn't get to the airport because there was a fighting at the airport for months, so I went into hiding. I went and stayed with an old Adventist man who'd lived through the Soviet Union, who'd faced what the Soviet Union could do, and for 3 months I stayed in his small apartment. Those of you who lived in the former Soviet Union know you had Adna Komnata, Dva Komnata, Tri Komnata. These are one-room, two-room, three-room apartments that Khrushchev used to build. And I stayed in his two-room apartment with him. I mean, it was so small that the toilet was backing into the main room, which was also his bedroom, and the toilet seat came up to the door. I'm not sure what architect design that means. If you sit on the toilet, your knees hold the door open so everybody can see. You know, there's not much privacy in a small apartment like that. And for 3 months, I was in that apartment with the windows drawn, waiting for this terrorist, this jihadi leader to be killed. Eventually, he was killed, and I could come out again. These things do happen in our world today. It is not unbiblical to hide when you have no other options. Alternatively, we can remain as the salt of the world and the light of the earth. If you have your Bibles with you, I invite you just to open Matthew 5, just to show you how the way our Bibles are printed affects our interpretation of the Bible. Matthew chapter 5, and if you look at Matthew chapter 5, the first 11 verses are the Beatitudes. Do you see that in your Bibles? Yes? Somebody say yes. Yes, okay. After verse 11, do you just have a continual flow of text, or do you have a chapter break? You have a chapter break, yes. And does most people's Bibles have a chapter break after verse 11, yes? Or a paragraph break, yes? There's a break. You have verses 1 through 11, then there's a break, yes? And then it says, in my Bible, it says salt and light. There's a little heading, yes, that the editors have added. And then I go to verse 13 that says, you are the salt of the earth. But Jesus didn't speak in paragraphs. He spoke in narrative. And so if you take out that paragraph break, Jesus says in verse 11, blessed are you when people revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. So Jesus is speaking to the persecuted church. And the very next thing he says is, take out the paragraph break. It says, but you are the salt of the earth and you are the light of the world. Now, with the paragraph break, we kind of separate these teachings into completely separate things. But Jesus says, you're going to be persecuted for my name's sake, but you are the salt of the earth and you are the light of the world. That means that teaching about being the salt of the earth and the light of the world is given in the context of being a persecuted church. Now, if I were to light a candle and put it on this desk here, you all walk in and you'd all see that there's a candle there in the light of the midday, but it wouldn't appear to be giving out much light, would it? No, you'd know there's a candle there, you'd see it there, but you wouldn't allow it to guide you in anything in life. But if you leave that same candle, the exact same candle, and come back here at midnight when there's no light here, everybody who walks through that door, 100% of people will look straight at that light. Is that not true? The light will shine brightest, the same light. Nothing has changed in the light, but when the gloom of persecution settles on a land, the light of your witness shines in inevitably brighter, not because you've done anything different, but because you bear the name of Christ. And so Jesus says, you can remain as the salt of the earth and the light of the world. Just your very presence is an irritant to the wider society, and everybody knows that you are present just because you bear the name of Christ. The next thing we can do in the scriptures is we affirm a non-violent response to persecution. Disciples of Jesus place their pain and their human desire for vengeance in the hands of God, who knows everything and who will one day execute perfect justice. This is a hard thing to do. But I was in Iraq 5 years ago now, and I was with a young lady, and I met her, and we spent a Sabbath there with a local pastor. He's an Arab guy. And when we had our time of prayer, she was praying for ISIS, that God would bless them. I said to her, do you know as a Western lady what ISIS are going to do to you if they catch you? Far worse than what they do to me. I mean, they may shoot me, they may burn me alive, but you? They'll turn you into a slave in a certain way. Do you understand what's going to happen to you? She said, yes. But she was still praying for ISIS. And it was kind of humbling for me to see that, because she faced a threat far greater than I would face. And she was still praying for those who would potentially be her persecutors, knowing what they would do to her. And so it is true that those who persecute Christians, that God will hold them to account. But it is also true, as in the story of the Apostle Paul, that when Paul was persecuting the church and casting his vote to have them executed by the Sanhedrin, that Jesus says to Paul, Paul says to Festus later on in his life, he says that the Holy Spirit was kind of pricking his heart. When Jesus met him on the road to Damascus, he says, Paul, it is hard for you to kick against the goads. That is, as Paul was killing Christians, the Holy Spirit was working on Paul's heart. And eventually he comes to conversion on the road to Damascus, but as a killer of Christians, God was trying to save Paul. And if God is trying to save the killers of Christians, then our attitude towards him should also be that God can still save you. There's a biblical example of this. We see it in the story of Daniel. In Daniel chapter 1, Nebuchadnezzar is a monster. If you read the ancient histories, he would kill entire populations, wipe out entire cities. He would pile their skulls up. And they write about the Assyrians and the Babylonians. They would call them holocausts, where they would burn the people in pits of oil. And you read about this in some of the ancient histories. And they talked about, you know, killing entire populations. Well, when Nebuchadnezzar conquers Jerusalem, he comes as a polytheist. A polytheist means you worship many gods. There were many gods in the Babylonian pantheon of gods. He's a polytheist. And then he meets four boys, Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who are worshippers of the living God. And so in Daniel chapter 2, Nebuchadnezzar has a dream of the statue, and Daniel interprets it for him. And at the end of Daniel chapter 2, Nebuchadnezzar commands the peoples of his nation to worship the God of Daniel, who is head over all the other gods. So in Daniel 1, he's a polytheist. In Daniel 2, he believes there are many gods, but the God of Israel is supreme. And in Daniel 3, he has the fiery furnace. Then in Daniel 4, he has his madness. And at the end of his madness, again, Daniel interprets the dream for him. He's mad for 7 years. At the end of Daniel 4, it says, I, At the end of 7 years, I lifted my eyes to the heavens and my reason returned to me. At the end of Daniel 4, he praises the living God of Israel and only the living God of Israel. He's now a monotheist. You can chart Nebuchadnezzar's conversion from polytheist to henotheist to monotheist. And in each of those stories, he has a personal contact with one of his slave boys from Judah. Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who in all likelihood had been castrated in order to work in the royal palace. And then Daniel, don't know if he has any family, probably couldn't have a family after being castrated. But you have this progression from polytheism to henotheism to monotheism. And what is it that is the catalyst for Nebuchadnezzar's conversion? It is the gracious response of the young boys that he's persecuting. It's an example for us that even when God's people are persecuted, as in the story of Paul, it doesn't mean the Holy Spirit is not working on the heart of those who are persecuting. And it is our privilege to represent Jesus to them faithfully rather than to respond with cursing and hatred and wishing them to be dead. We also see that we can lay down our lives. This is a legitimate response to persecution. And according to Revelation 2:10, there is a special crown of life reserved for those who lay down their lives for the faith in Jesus Christ. We can also exercise our legal privileges. The Apostle Paul, yes, he fled from town to town at times, but there were times when the Apostle Paul says, "Hey, wait a minute, I'm a Roman citizen, you can't do this to me." And he stood on his legal rights. And there is a time when we're facing persecution when we can insist on our legal rights being honored, even if the government or those persecuting may not want it. When there are legal difficulties for Christians, we can document those incidents and we can ask the worldwide church for prayer and support. We can provide financial support to persecuted Christians. We can serve as an advocate with government officials and educate members about their legal rights within a given legal jurisdiction. The Apostle Peter says that we should not be surprised when we face persecution. He says there in 1 Peter 4:12 through 13, he says, "Beloved," he says, "do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial that will try you, as though some strange thing has happened to you. But rejoice to the extent that you partake in Christ's sufferings, that when his glory is revealed, you also may be glad with exceeding joy. If you are reproached or persecuted for the name of Christ, blessed are you, for the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. On their part he is blasphemed, but on your part he is glorified." So we are not to be surprised when we face persecution. It is coming down the pike towards us here in America. Rather, we are to rejoice. At 1 Peter 4:13, we are commanded to rejoice in all things, says the Apostle Paul in Philippians 4:4, from a prison cell, writing to the church of Philippi. Now, this is not the ha, 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 that I'm happy during persecution kind of thing, all right? This is rather the abiding sense is that God is with me in the midst of this struggle. Just as he walked through the fiery furnace with the three Hebrew boys, that when we face persecution, we are to rejoice. It's not ha, ha, ha. It's God is with me and I'm with him. We are to pray with thankfulness, Philippians 4:6, in all things, including, according to the Apostle Paul, we are to pray for our fellow sufferers and we are to pray for our persecutors. Oftentimes, people are persecuting us because they themselves are caught in an impossible position. If you remember the story of Rwanda with the Hutus and the Tutsis, men were given lists and said, "If you don't kill these 50 people, we'll kill you and your family." What would you do? These are horrendous decisions that people are called upon to make, and we have no right to criticize one way or another until we've gone through that process ourselves. But people are often forced to do terrible things. You know, in World War II, when the Russians sent their troops into battle, they had officers behind, and if those soldiers retreated, they would be shot by their own officers. So what choice do you have but to go forward and kill or be killed yourself? And there are regimes in the world today where if you do not kill, you yourself may be killed or executed or imprisoned. And so while somebody may be persecuting, they may be doing so out of fear or desire for self-preservation as much as we may think it be coming out of hatred. We refuse to be ashamed. "Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed. Let him glorify God in this matter." I baptized some folks from Iran and I said, "You know, why don't we baptize?" And they said, "We want to bear the name of Christ back home. We want to bear his name. That's our identity. We are new creatures in Jesus Christ and we will bear his name." And they refuse to be ashamed. We refuse to retaliate. If you want to know an example of how to respond to persecution, consider Jesus in his passion. He refused to retaliate. He was silent as a sheep before her shearers is dumb. He did not hurl curses back at them, and his demeanor impressed everybody around. Pilate knew that Jesus was guilty because Jesus was silent, and he didn't respond as a common criminal. Everybody knew that Jesus was innocent. Pilate says, I'm washing my hands. I'm innocent of this man's blood. He knew the truth, even though he passed judgment on Jesus. We trust that nothing can separate us from the love of God. There it is, trusting God's abiding presence. Nothing can separate us from the love of God. And according to 1 Corinthians 10:13, God will never allow persecution to become unbearable for us on a personal level. So how have we responded to this COVID pandemic? Well, I think you'll agree with me that people have responded to these lockdowns in a whole variety of ways. Is that true? Some people have not left their homes since March. Some people have got compromised immune systems. Maybe they're battling cancer or some other terrible disease. And they are very afraid that they have no immune system left because maybe their chemotherapy to battle this COVID, were they to get it. And so some people have not left their homes since March. On the other end of the spectrum, you have people who say, oh, I think it's all fake news. I'm going to go about my life and I'm not going to wear a mask. And so what? And there is every reaction in between in that spectrum. And we have also seen that among Adventists. Adventists have not responded with unity to this coronavirus pandemic. Some are terrified and will not leave their homes. Others enthusiastically endorse the lockdowns, and not Adventists, I hope, but many Americans have reported on the violations of their neighbors. Others have simply hunkered down with gritted teeth. Others have spoken up in opposition to the lockdowns, and others have even marched against them. So we've responded in a variety of ways. And if we look at historically how have Adventists responded to persecution, the lesson of history, and this is not so much good news, is we have never responded to persecution with unity. In World War I, the Kaiser Wilhelm wanted to conscript all the young men into the German armies. Did the Adventists respond with unity? Absolutely not. They split down the middle. Some of them said, yes, we will support the Kaiser, we'll serve in the Kaiser's armies in World War I. Others said, we're not going to do that, we're pacifists. And they split away from the official church and they formed the Reformed Seventh-day Adventist Church, which still exists to this day. And if you go online and Google Reformed Seventh-day Adventist Church, you see they have a Sabbath school quarterly that's almost identical to our own. It's almost identical. They have a general conference. I think it's in Italy somewhere. They have the writings of Spirit of Prophecy and all their Sabbath school lessons. And if somebody were to give one to you next Sabbath and you didn't know that this quarter's lesson was on education, you'd actually think, oh, this is this quarter's Sabbath school lesson. It's almost identical to our own. And that split in Germany exists to this day. We did not respond with unity to the persecution that we were facing. Many of you I know come from the former Soviet Union. And Adventists fractured in the Soviet Union into the visible official church and the unofficial underground church because of a variety of issues, one of which was, should our children go to school on the Sabbath? This was a real issue across the Soviet Union. In fact, it still is. If you go to Vietnam today, the church is split right down the middle. There's the official church, whose kids go to school on the Sabbath, and the underground church, who will not send their kids to school on the Sabbath. This is a real split happening even as we sit here today. And of course, the kids who go to school on the Sabbath finish their education, and those who don't go to school, they can't finish school, they can't complete their education. And so there's a big socioeconomic difference between those two groups over generations, the official and the unofficial. The reality is, I believe that in the end time persecution, and consistent with our historically divided response to persecution, we will probably fracture as a worldwide church in the final persecution. It's going to be between you and God. Without a conference, without a congregation, without a union, without a division, without a Sabbath school lesson, without 3ABN, it'll be between you as an individual and God. That's what it comes down to. And a few brothers and sisters that you trust with your life. So make sure you have good relationships today. Make sure you love one another. Make sure that you care for one another. Know who you're willing to risk your family for. Know the value of a soul in the eyes of God. But it's going to come down to us as individuals rather than us as a unified body, because that's not going to happen. Some will probably excuse or even justify the persecution of those troublers of Israel. Other Adventists will probably accommodate to it. Others will reject it, hunker down, and simply wait the second coming. Nothing in our history indicates we will have a unified response to the final crisis. And if you don't believe me, simply look at our Adventist history. I believe, brothers and sisters, that COVID-19 is a wake-up call for us all today. There is much to think about here this morning. Are we uniting in prayer? Do we know what to pray for our brothers and sisters? Do we even care about praying for our brothers and sisters? Do we love our brothers and sisters, or do we engage in what psychologists call parallel play? If you go to a kindergarten and you see two-year-olds, you have 100 two-year-olds on the floor, but because they're two, they don't play with each other, they play beside each other. It's only when they get to about three and a half, four, they actually start playing with each other. And oftentimes our churches, we engage in parallel worship. We're sitting next to each other, but we don't know the men or women in front or behind. We don't know where they live. We've never been to their homes, and we've never prayed for them. We have no idea what to be praying for. So while we have the freedom today, let's start loving one another, visiting with one another. That may not be possible, but knowing what to pray for in each other's lives, caring for the brother and sister in the pew to your left and to your right and in front and behind, because one day you're going to rely on those relationships to get through the final persecution. Are we sowing the seed while we can, while the liberties we have in America are still in place? Are we building kingdoms on earth, or are we serving the kingdom of glory? Are we laying up treasures on earth, bullets, beans, and bucks in the basement, or are we building up treasures in heaven above? Is anything in this earth overriding our fidelity to our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ? Is our message clear? In a world that is increasingly rejecting the moral foundation of Scripture, my challenge to us today is that we will recommit this Sabbath to proclaiming with love and with grace to all of God's children in Illinois the absolute certainty that there is, number one, no other foundation for the body of Christ than Jesus alone. There is no other gospel than that of Jesus Christ. There is no other way to God than through Jesus Christ. There is no other mediator between God and humanity other than our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. There is no other being worthy of our worship other than our Creator God. There is no other day that is going to replace the Sabbath as the seventh day of worship. There is no law that stands above the Ten Commandments. There is no other power for salvation other than faith in the mercy and the grace of Jesus Christ. There is no other hope for America today or for our families than the blessed hope. And there is no other name by which humanity may be saved. Is this what people see on our social media? Is this what people hear when we chat about them in the stores or after church or in our family discussions? Are people hearing the good news from our lips? In a world that is dying for want of good news, when people's hearts are failing them for fear, in a society that is falling apart, are we people who bring the good news into our communities, into our homes, and into our relationships? So what would we say in conclusion today? Well, just like Tsarist Russia and Weimar Germany, we in America are now living in an era of debilitating moral uncertainty. The old certainties are gone. We no longer know as a society what is right or what is wrong, what is permissible or impermissible. The Judeo-Christian foundations in the West are fast eroding, and our secular elites are trying to impose a brave new secular utopia. Moral, political, and economic breakdown is the inevitable result. We're seeing it in America in front of our eyes. In Stalin's prison camps, the guards knew that if a prisoner had one personal item, a pen, a toothbrush, maybe a photo of your spouse, if you had one personal item, that would guarantee your compliance for the rest of your prison term for fear of losing that one personal item. One measly item was all it took, a pencil, a comb, a toothbrush. That was all it took then and will take today to buy a human heart and guarantee compliance. So let's ask ourselves a hard question today. Is there anything in my life that I don't want to lose for the kingdom of God? Sometimes somebody says to me, I would love to be a missionary, but I can't. Why not? Because of my sports car collection. Well, I'd love a sports car collection. They're not intrinsically bad. But if it comes between you and the kingdom of God, it's become an idol. And we need to ask ourselves in our own lives, is there a possession? Is there a hobby? Is there an ideology? Is there a thought? Is there a home? Is there a hobby that is coming between me and the kingdom of God? Something I'll give up everything else for Jesus except that one thing. Because if there is that one thing in your life, believe me, Satan will tempt you in that one area. He will test you in that area. And one day we might find that we fall in that area because we're not willing to surrender that to our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We might pray with Lot's wife, Dear Father, I confess that false gods have infiltrated and have captured my heart in 2020. My heart today, like Lot's wife, is captive to this world. Please today remove, Father, those false gods from me, and may my whole being be captive to you and to your word alone. Amen. So we are living in momentous times. The good news is Jesus is coming again. The pieces of Revelation are being put into place. It's happening in front of our very eyes. We are facing an era of unprecedented chaos, politically, economically, socially, and morally. In an era of chaos, a strong man will emerge, a strong regime will stand up, and there will be compulsion. It will happen in America as surely as in Tsarist Russia and Weimar Germany. But Jesus is coming again. So be faithful, brothers and sisters, and love one another with a love that you never expressed before, because when all is said and done, it's just us on our own, our families, a few brothers and sisters who we trust, and our walk with God, and then we have heaven to look forward to. Jesus is coming again. Be faithful, and be faithful. Amen.
Once again, thank you, Pastor Vine, for carving time out of your busy schedule to be with us today. Truly, it was a blessing. You were blessed as well. Yeah, these words that you shared with us today definitely have spoken to the heart, and they demand that we reevaluate or evaluate what's going on in our lives and if there's any bonds that hold us from full surrender to Christ, it's time. So thank you. Let us go ahead and stand and sing our closing song. It is We Have This Hope. Let's sing with fervor.
Are closed and our heads are bowed. Father, we thank you for the blessed hope. Father, in this hour of trouble around our world, we thank you that in Jesus we have the only hope for humanity, the promise that one day the dead in Christ will rise soon. And at the archangel's voice and at the sound of the trumpet, the dead in Christ will rise first, and we who are alive will be caught up in the air to meet them, and we shall be with them, and we shall be with you. Father, we yearn for the day when the corruptible becomes incorruptible, when the perishable becomes imperishable, when the mortal becomes immortal. But until that day, Father, as we go through this coming week, may we be found faithful to you in every conversation, in every decision, in every motion of our hearts, in every attitude of our minds. May we be found true to you, as true as the needle is to the pole. Thank you, Father, for guiding us through this week. When we are afraid, give us courage. When we are uncertain, give us clarity. When we are in danger, surround us with your angels. And when that moment comes when we can share our faith with someone, we pray for words from on high that we may share the good news that Jesus is coming again. May we be faithful in this coming week. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.